Let's take our Bibles this morning in hand again and turn to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As we work our way through this book, we are in the opening verses of chapter 7. We continue our study this morning of the important subject then of sexual fulfillment in marriage. What we saw last week was that there were a group of ascetics in the Corinthian church, and they had decided that marriage was a sub-spiritual state, that it was some kind of second-rate state of existence, and that sex, even within marriage, was impure and a defiling thing. They had decided that on their own. And as a result, those ascetics were doing their best to impose what we call dramatic or extreme measures on various groups in the Corinthian church. They told the singles to despise the thought of marriage altogether. They advised the married couples, well, get divorced, to return to that angelic, holy status of singleness. And if you didn't have the courage to do that, you stayed married, they said, well, you should at least then stay in this kind of sexless sort of spiritual brother, spiritual sister relationship. Now, in response to the errors in their thinking, Paul wrote these spirit-inspired words, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 7. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Last time we saw that in Genesis 1, God declared both marriage and the physical relations of marriage to be honorable, to be, in fact, very good. According to Proverbs 5, enjoying sexual fulfillment with a husband or your wife is an important facet of biblical wisdom. You want to be wise? Enjoy that aspect of your marriage relationship. Solomon, you remember, said in Proverbs 5, 18 and 19, that the physical relationship of marriage is to be a relationship of blessing, joy, beauty, satisfaction, and exhilaration. Summing all that up, one author wrote this: sexual expression within marriage is not an option or an extra. It is certainly not a necessary evil only for the procreation of children. God created it to be the expression and experience of love on the deepest human level, to be a beautiful and powerful bond between husband and wife. End quote. Now, to highlight that reality for us, before we start into our text, as I promised we would do last week, I want to introduce our study this morning by turning you to the Song of Solomon. And before you panic, I just want to remind you that I said this will be an all-ages tour of the Song of Solomon, which means there's some verses we won't read. Song of Solomon, if you're not used to turning there in your Bible, it's found just before the prophet Isaiah. You can start in chapter 1. As you turn to the Song of Solomon, let me remind you that God loves purity. God loves purity. God loves the purity of abstinence outside of marriage and the purity of enjoyment within marriage. In fact, God gave married couples, husbands and wives, the intense passions and pleasures of that physical relationship. He gave it to them purposefully to bind them together, to bind them in a unique, elite, utterly exclusive human relationship. That's why dating couples who mess around before marriage, that's why they find that when they get married, they often don't have the depth of relationship that they thought they did. They don't have the commitment and maturity they thought they had in their relationship. And why is that? Well, they've been substituting lust for biblical, other-focused love. They've been substituting lust for spiritual maturity. And blinded by the golden haze of hormones, they never really developed the friendship. They never dealt with their underlying sin issues as they came in before they came into marriage. That's before marriage. After marriage, the sexual union is in fact designed by God, though, to bind a couple together. What outside of marriage deceives and misguides, within marriage becomes and is a divine gift given by God to bind a husband and wife together in a unique and rich way. Now, the book of the Bible that celebrates that more than any other, of course, is the Song of Solomon. The Song of Songs, as it might be called in your Bible. Now, just as a side comment, as many of you know, through the years, a lot of people have tried to turn the Song of Solomon into an allegory of Christ's love for the church. Nothing in this song suggests that it is about God's relationship to his people. Nor is the Song of Solomon ever quoted or alluded to in any Old Testament passage referring to Christ and the church. In short, although Ephesians 5 clearly does teach us that marriage teaches us about Christ and his relationship to the church, the Song of Solomon is no more about Christ and the church than the verses we read from Proverbs 5, 18, and 19 last week are. The truth is, the Song of Solomon is exactly what it appears to be. It's a spirit-inspired celebration of the wisdom, the beauty, and the purity, and the enjoyment of sexual attraction and sexual intimacy in marriage. It is not being more spiritually minded to suggest that the Song of Solomon is of no real value unless it's somehow about Christ. I can tell you, I've done a lot of marriage counseling through my 20-some years as a pastor, and there are few things that lead to more intense conflict, few things that lead to more intense soul-racking disappointment than problems with physical intimacy in a marriage relationship. Very few things. And so there's no need to hyper-spiritualize the Song of Solomon. God knows how important this subject is to married people. He knows how important sexual intimacy is to married couples. Therefore, he wisely included these 8 chapters in the Bible to instruct, to guide, to inspire married couples to a good, rich, and joyful use of his gift. Now, what I want to do for us in just a moment this morning is just walk us through a quick survey of 7 wisdom principles from the Song of Solomon. 7 wisdom principles that will encourage marital fulfillment. We did a bit of this last week in Proverbs 5, and we're just going to add to that now. I'll summarize each one in a word or a phrase. First, godly anticipation. If you want to have a great marriage and you want to have a great physical relationship in marriage, you know, start in the Song of Solomon with godly anticipation. One of the key lessons of this book, the Bible, is that husbands and wives are to anticipate the physical aspect of their relationship. They are to do that with joy and enthusiasm. And that's clear from the first verse of the song. Verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The wife says, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." That's the Shulamite, the wife, thinking about, daydreaming about, anticipating the excitement and the love of their marital affection. She wants to be kissed by her husband. And that's God's wisdom for marriage. Think about, anticipate the pleasure of physical affection with your husband or wife. In chapter 2, you see how the wife anticipates her husband coming home from work. Chapter 2, verse 8, "Listen! My beloved, behold, he's coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. He's on the N1. He's turning off the freeway ramp. He's pulling into the driveway." Godly anticipation. It's a wise and biblical principle for encouraging marital enjoyment. As I tell my wife to instruct the ladies in her Bible study, just look at your dog. You know, he just turns himself inside out with happiness when dad gets home from work, right? That's how it should be. Godly anticipation. In chapter 4, verse 9, the husband says, "You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes." That's wisdom. This is a wisdom book in the Bible. In chapter 5, verse 16, the wife says of her husband, "He is wholly desirable." That's wisdom. Godly anticipation is a first biblical principle for married couples. Foster it, encourage it, enjoy it. A second principle that we would drive from this book, we'll call it open talk. And there's no specific verse. It's, in fact, every single verse in the whole Song of Solomon. open talk about a subject that we're often scared to talk about, even as married couples. One book on marriage observes, there's probably no area in marriage that occupies more of our thought but less of our talk than the sexual relationship. Now, that might be true for a lot of couples. That's not true for this couple. Can we confirm that? That is not true for this couple. This book of the Bible is 8 chapters of sometimes downright embarrassing open talk between a husband and a wife about their desire for one another. The Jewish culture did not let single men read this until they were well into their 30s, and we can understand why. There is an open talk between husband and wife here about this subject. And so to be wise, married couples must have the courage to broach the subject and to talk openly and constructively about this aspect of their relationship. It's biblical wisdom. A third principle is a specific application of that open talk concept. We'll call it free-flowing praise. Free-flowing praise or compliments. Listen to these two rattle on about each other. Chapter 1, verse 15. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. And she responds, how handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. In chapter 2, the husband says that his wife is like a lily, all other women, thorn bushes. In chapter 7, verse 1, the husband says to his wife, you are the work of the hands of an artist. God is the perfect divine sculptor, and he has made a work of art when he made you. And later in the chapter, the wife responds, how beautiful and delightful you are, my love. See, the biblical wisdom is to be followed by married couples. Open talk generally must include free-flowing praise, compliments, encouragement from both husband and wife. As C.J. Mahaney says, the way that your wife describes you when you're being romantic shouldn't help anyone pick you up at the airport if they don't know who you are. Shouldn't help them identify you, right? Ruthie thinks I'm tall, handsome, right? Dark, drive a Ferrari. I mean, it's not helping you. It's not helping you a bit. Free-flowing praise, right? You might want to update the compliments a little bit, as I've mentioned to you. For example, Solomon told the Shulamite that her hair was like a flock of goats, thick, dirty, matted, full of burrs and mud. Okay. Don't tell her nose looks like the Tower of Lebanon. It's not going to go well. Okay. You can update the praise, but the concept is there. Speak it frequently. Speak it freely. That's God's wisdom for marriage. I always like to say, here's how families talk to each other. God, the Father, to God, the Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Family discussion and talk should have lots of love and lots of affirmation in it. And that's true in the marriage relationship as well. So we've got godly anticipation, we've got open talk and free-flowing praise. A fourth wisdom principle for married couples from the Song of Solomon, one word, guys, cuddle. Cuddle. C-U-D-D-L-E, because most of the men don't know how to spell it. Married couples need to either go to sleep at the same time or wake up at the same time so they have plenty of opportunity for cuddle time. You say, is that in the Bible? Yeah. Chapter 2, Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 6. We'll have to be careful what we read here. Chapter 2, verse 6. Let his left hand, says the wife, be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. That's probably enough, right? We don't need to do any more thinking about that, but that's clear enough. Chapter 8, verse 3 says exactly the same thing. It's a biblical principle. Cuddle time makes for a better marriage. A fifth principle is our old friend from Proverbs 5, that of exhilarated satisfaction. The choice to be satisfied in your spouse, no matter whatever else is out there. Turn over to chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon. Solomon uses a lot of imagery here. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, he's talking to the two of them. Eat, drink, imbibe, literally get drunk. Imbibe deeply, O lovers. That's the husband talking to the wife and back and forth between them. Literally says, drink and become drunk. Be exhilarated in our physical love as husband and wife. It is a choice to be exhilarated and satisfied in your spouse. A sixth important principle is also found in chapter 5. We'll call it daily friendship. Daily friendship. In chapter 5, verse 16, the wife speaks some very important words of marital wisdom. We already referred to the first part. She says, his mouth is full of sweetness. He is wholly desirable. This is my beloved. This is my friend. That's a very important part of the marriage relationship and the physical aspect as well. Nothing encourages enjoyment of physical intimacy in marriage more than a simple, steady, daily, sustaining, rewarding friendship between husband and wife. Nothing dramatic, nothing profound, maybe just doing the dishes together. Just daily, sustaining friendship. The Shulamite's desire for her husband is so enthusiastic, she says, because he is my friend. Principle number 7 for marital bliss and enjoyment is absolute exclusiveness. We'll call it absolute exclusiveness. The physical intimacy of marriage is a joyful intimacy only when both partners are wonderfully sure of the exclusiveness of their affection and love. Chapter 6, verse 3. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And then chapter 7, verse 10. The wife says, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. That's part of the excitement for her. A significant part of her joy in the relationship is the exclusiveness of it. I am his. He is mine. His desire is for me. I can't believe it. The very thought thrills her, and of course, the husband the same. And so, that's just a very quick tour of the Song of Solomon. God's wisdom for increasing and enjoying marital fulfillment. And it includes at least 7 principles. Godly anticipation. Open talk about a subject sometimes you're too scared to talk about. Free-flowing praise, cuddle time, exhilarated satisfaction, daily friendship, and absolute exclusiveness. It's a pretty good start to a marriage relationship, isn't it? Now let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 7, because that final point, absolute exclusiveness, with that final point, we re-enter the traffic flow of Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2. I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine, says the Song of Solomon. And that was exactly Paul's first point in our text. He instructed the Corinthians and the ascetics who were trying to confuse them. He instructed them, you remember, we called it the protective purpose. The protective purpose of sexual fulfillment in marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, they had written some letters, some challenges, perhaps, to Paul's doctrine and teaching. And he probably quotes them then in the second half of verse 1. The ascetics were saying, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Because of the perversion of their Greek culture, they said, let's just abandon sexual relationship altogether. Paul says, well, nice try, but it's not going to work. Because of immoralities, because we do have sexual desires and they're given by God, they're not inherently evil at all. Because of the temptation to fulfill them wrongly, each man is to have, and as we saw, that meant not just to get married, it meant to have sexually. Each man is to enjoy sexual relationship with his wife, is to have his own wife. Each woman is to have, in the same way, enjoy sexually her own husband. The protective purpose of sexual fulfillment in marriage. See, the ascetics who were trying to blacklist marriage and sex within marriage, they were encouraging this kind of pseudo-spirituality, this sort of man-made spirituality will be higher and more noble in the eyes of God if we avoid marriage altogether. And they didn't understand God's protective purpose for marriage and sex within marriage. The physical relationship of marriage protects purity. It protects purity by giving a God-approved outlet for the attraction and the desires that God created most men and women to have. Now, since we developed that point last time, and with the wisdom of the Song of Solomon echoing in our ears, let's consider the rest of our text this morning. Having seen the protective purpose of marriage and its physical relationship, in verses 3 and 4, we'll look at those verses under a different heading. We'll call it the rewarding duty of sex within marriage. So, from the protective purpose to the rewarding duty. Verse 3. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The ESV, if you're reading that version, a good Bible, but it's somewhat confusing here talking about conjugal rights. Literally, the Greek says this: the husband and wife must fulfill their obligation. That's the word in the Greek. Their obligation or their debt to their spouse. You must fulfill your debt to your wife, to your husband. The term obligation was regularly used in New Testament era Koine Greek of financial debts that had to be repaid. You borrowed money, you have to pay it back. In short, the New Testament teaches that God considers sexual fulfillment in marriage an ongoing debt that husbands owe to their wives and that wives owe to their husbands. It's not an optional thing. It's not an alternative thing. It's not some kind of evil, occasional, keep-it-hidden thing. It is an obligation. It's a duty. It's a duty. We'll call it a rewarding duty. An enjoyable, delightful duty, because we wouldn't want to think this is some tedious thing. God has not designed it to be that. It is to be a rewarding duty. Note that in verse 3, though, the duty is to give, not to receive. The duty is to give, not to be given to. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. Likewise, also the wife to her husband. The rewarding duty is the duty to give to your spouse, not to get from your spouse. In fact, the Corinthians had it totally wrong, right? The abstinence within marriage, the I can't have relations with you because it's unspiritual or ungodly, that notion promoted by the ascetics in Corinth actually was forbidden by God. They weren't just a little off target. They turned around and shot in the wrong direction altogether. What they were promoting was forbidden by God. Neither husband nor wife have the authority to withhold themselves from their spouse for some pseudo-spiritual or any other purpose. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, this coin has two sides, not just one. Also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Here, just as we saw in the Song of Solomon, God says that there is to be a mutual love, a mutual two-way street of tenderness, of giving and enjoyment. That's his design. Sex is not, as sometimes it is described, something for husbands to demand and wives to endure. That is not God's perspective. In God's design, sexual fulfillment in marriage is a servant-hearted two-way street in which both husband and wife are always predominantly concerned about how to serve and delight the other person. That is the highest goal. That is the highest calling for the physical relationship in marriage. The desire to delight your spouse. And of course, we know where that comes from. For a general principle, you go to Mark 10, verse 45. You can write it down. Mark 10, verse 45. Jesus there spoke a principle, his character, that dominates all of Christianity. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many. God the Son did not come to get, he came to give. And frankly, that is the servant attitude that is to dominate all of marriage, including, according to Paul here, the physical relationship. If you wonder what a Christ-like physical relationship in marriage would be like, it's I'm here to serve you. I'm here to serve you, says the husband to his wife. I'm here to delight you, to encourage you, to give you pleasure in all the aspects of our marriage and this one as well. And then, of course, she responds with the same attitude. You can say it this way, servanthood, other focused, you first. Servanthood, your pleasure first, that attitude, it's to dominate the bedroom just as much as servanthood dominates the kitchen. Yeah, help her wash the dishes, right? Servanthood dominates all of marriage. It dominates every room in the house, including the bedroom. Paul's picture here, if you will, of marriage is a competition. It's competition as a husband and wife perpetually endeavor to outdo each other in the serving of the other one sexually. You see, the selfish, grasping, demanding, it's about me kind of attitudes of the flesh, there's no place for them here. The apathetic distraction of self-interest, I'm busy with other things, don't bother me. The reluctance of resentment and disappointment, all of them must be put to death. All of them must be put to death. Notice how strongly Paul says it in verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife. Now, what you need to understand is the first part of that statement would have held no surprises. Absolutely no surprises for the Greek or the Roman or even the Jewish culture of that day. It was assumed. It was a given. It was basic, unchanging, unalterable fact in their mind that the husband had complete authority over his wife sexually and, frankly, every other way as well. The second half of God's instruction in verse 4 would have knocked them unconscious. Absolutely derailed the train. The notion of a wife having equal authority, privileges, and rights as her husband in any realm of the marriage, including this one, utterly foreign to them. God is not in the business of sustaining human worldly thinking. He's in the business of driving a tank over it and crushing it. And that's what he does here. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband, they're going, yeah, of course, that's the way it is. And there's a two-sided coin. The adverse side is not blank. It is not smooth. The husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. What? That would have been totally foreign to their culture. This mutuality, this serving of each other, and especially husband serving the wife as an equal, between equals, the servant-hearted, two-way respect, sexually speaking, simply unheard of. Now, the husband is to lead the home. We know that. The scripture is clear on that. He is to be the leader of the family. But here there is a two-way street of mutual delight and fulfillment. That's very important. Most Greek and Roman men mostly viewed their wives as a tool. Tool you grab from the tool shed for personal sexual fulfillment and nothing else. You fetch her when you need her, you cast her aside when you're done. This instruction is different. Very few people in our culture, and certainly not the feminists, very few people in our culture realize to what degree the high place of women in Western society is due to Christianity. Is due to Christianity and biblical passages like this one. The reason, ladies, you're not treated like a slave, virtual slave, as would be the case in Islam. The reason you're not burnt to death on your dead husband's funeral pyre, as was the case in Hinduism. The reason you're not subjugated to painful and loathsome trials like female circumcision as in some African societies. And the reason you have a high and valuable and respected standing in marriage and in society is because of the New Testament. It's because of Christianity. It's because of biblical instruction. It's because of a passage like this. Here it is obviously very focused. Paul says, women, while gladly submitting to their husbands, they are to be full sharers in the rights, dignity, joys, and pleasures of marriage. God designed sexual fulfillment in marriage to be a completely mutual thing, with both partners gladly serving each other. It is a rewarding duty. I owe you a debt, says the husband, I hope I never pay off. Never. I'm just going to keep paying this one the rest of our married life. And of course, the wife says the same. It is a debt that is joyfully never paid. And so the debt, the joyful obligation, the gracious authority principles of verses 3 and 4, they outlawed the ascetic's bizarre notion in Corinth of some kind of sexless spiritual marriages. We talked about church history last time and how popular that sort of thing was. To state it positively, which I think is helpful for us, these verses not only outlaw that, what they encourage is servanthood. Servanthood does not resentfully or distractedly refuse. It does not harshly or selfishly demand. It does not ignore the other's desires because of outside distraction. Servanthood means that both husband and wife initiate this part of the relationship. Read the Song of Solomon if you have any questions about that. Servanthood means that sex in marriage is never used as a weapon. I won't have sex with you unless, fill in the blank, never. Servanthood means that husband and wife are patient with each other when there's different levels of desire, when there's different emphases on things like romance and friendship and emotion. Servants are always focused on the other person. And that's God's design here. Paul refused to back off that other focused principle that dominates all of Christianity, even for the sake of the ascetic supposedly higher spiritual callings. And that becomes clear in verses 5 and 6. Having seen the protective purpose and the rewarding duty of sex in marriage, in verse 5 and 6, Paul lays out the lavish generosity. That's principle number 3. The lavish generosity of sex in marriage. Verse 5. Stop depriving one another, except for agreement by a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. I attach verse 6 to verse 5, not to verse 7. I'll explain that in a moment. Don't deprive each other. Maybe you can for a short period of time for prayer, but Paul says that's not a command, that's a concession I'm reluctant even to give. So here's what the Corinthians were saying, at least the ascetics, right? So not the licentious, they were going crazy on the other side of the scale. But the ascetics were saying, I'm going to devote myself to Christ. I'm going to devote myself to higher spiritual callings, to prayer, to the study of God's word, to the serving of the poor, whatever it was. And therefore, because of that, I will not be able to serve you, my husband or wife, I will not be able to serve you sexually. I have a higher calling. That was the argument of the ascetics. God blows it up totally. God does not agree. In fact, God actually forbade that mentality towards sex in marriage. Giving sexual fulfillment to your wife or to your husband in marriage is to be done with lavish, consistent generosity. That's how we'll sum up verse 5. Lavish, consistent generosity. It is not to be restricted, is not to be minimalized for external goals, not even supposedly spiritual goals. You see, the command of verse 5 is stop depriving one another. It's a very strong command, isn't it? Stop depriving one another. Literally, you translate it, stop defrauding or stop stealing from one another. Husbands, wives, stop stealing from one another. And say, why would Paul say that? Marriage is, in parts, a lot of aspects to marriage, but it is in part a commitment to fulfill your spouse's sexual desires as best as you are able. It's a commitment to do that. When you exchange wedding vows, that's part of the commitment. Giving up on that commitment or persistently making excuses to avoid that rewarding duty of serving your spouse, Paul describes it as a form of theft, a form of fraud. It's breaking contract. It's defaulting on your payments. It's betraying the legitimate hopes and desires of your spouse. Marriage is a lot more than sex. But let's not subtract that from the marriage relationship. And if you do subtract it, Paul says, it's as if you're stealing. It's as if you're defrauding. Now, we would understand issues like protracted illness, accidents, things like that. It's not that there's no grace or mercy here. We understand that. However, lavish, consistent generosity between husband and wife in this realm is the joyful biblical standard. In fact, it's the authoritative biblical command. Now, we obviously need to observe that rarely is the ascetics issue of, well, I'm too busy serving Christ. I'm too busy memorizing the Old Testament in Hebrew. Anyone here? Yeah. Rats. And I'm too busy memorizing the Old Testament in Hebrew, too busy serving Christ, and so on. So I have no time for you. I can't defile myself because I have a higher spiritual calling than to have a relationship with my husband or wife. That's really not much of a problem today. You can track that in the early church and so on. Right? It was definitely a problem there. Not the problem today on the whole. Occasionally, extra busy Christians can get so caught up in the work of the church that they have no time for fulfilling their spouse. That obviously can happen. More typically in our day, depriving or stealing sexual fulfillment from a spouse comes from one of the following categories: being too busy with work, too busy with hobbies, too busy with children, or too busy with extended family. We could fill in a lot of other subcategories, but those generally cover the gamut, right? Too busy with work, hobbies, children, or extended family. Oftentimes, poor companionship or unresolved sin in the rest of the relationship is the real reason things aren't going well. When a couple comes to me and says, well, we're struggling with the physical aspect of our relationship, we need some counseling, my first question is, how's your friendship? Well, that's not going so well either. Well, let's start with that, and the other thing will probably sort itself out. Right? Poor companionship, poor communication, sin that has been left lingering undealt with for days, weeks, months, or years. And that's probably the real reason behind the frequent untimely headaches. Right? An unbiblical view of sex as something dirty or defiling, sometimes that's a problem. Maybe somebody was, you know, molested when they were young or something like that, and it's hard for them to disattach that event from the marriage relationship. We can understand that. Changing hormones as one grows older can negatively affect desire. There's a lot of things that can go into this package. Whatever the case, Paul's exhortation is clear here. The physical relationship between husband and wife, it is not a secondary thing. It is to be of highest priority. It is to be of highest priority. It is not the first thing to be sacrificed. It is the last thing to be sacrificed. If your business has to go under, or you need to go home and be with your wife, go home and be with your wife. Starve together, right? But at least you're together. Most couples consider it the first thing to be set aside, and God would consider it one of the last. See, in His design, the intensity of love and commitment that the enjoyment of that relationship encourages is just too important. It is there to fuel the whole rest of the marriage. In God's design, the shield of purity that that relationship raises up against adultery is just too significant. And, of course, that's what verse 5 focuses on. He says, yeah, you might be apart for a little while, this season of prayer that you want to devote yourself to. And he says, come back together again, so Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You can't lower the shield, says Paul. You can't cast it aside. God gave physical intimacy to delight and to strengthen and to protect marriages. It's like having security gates on the doors of your house. It only works if you lock them. If you leave them standing open, all the security gates in the world won't help. And so you got to close and lock the gates. Paul says, make sure you're closing and locking the gate by enjoying this aspect of your relationship. It's not an absolute solid gold protection, but it's a lot better than most. Right? Therefore, sexual relationship in marriage, it's not to be curtailed for the sake of career goals. Relationship in marriage is not to be curtailed for the sake of hobbies. It's not to be set aside for the sake of children. The baby has to sleep in the bed with us. I don't think that works in these verses. Not even for supposedly higher, elevated spiritual goals. God's plan for husbands and wives is lavish, consistent sexual generosity. Verse 5, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and then quickly come back together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say, the qualification about prayer, this I say by way of concession, not of command. You see, Paul is reluctantly giving permission for that one exception, temporary, limited seasons of prayer. The season needs to be soon passed, says Paul, because the protective purpose of the sexual relationship in marriage can't be hindered, can't be turned off. You've got to close and lock the gate. And this is one of the reasons why Peter instructed husbands in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, husbands, live with your wives, and he said, according to understanding. Now, we usually focus on the according to understanding, according to knowledge aspect, right? But the command is actually live with your wife. That's command. Husbands and wives live for extended periods of time on separate continents or in different cities or whatever. Among other issues, the protective purpose of marriage sexually is lost. Joyful duty cannot be maintained. The strengthening bonds in that marriage fall slack. Lavish generosity is impossible. And Satan knows well the weak link in the chain. No, he knows it perfectly well. He knows our persistent desire for emotional and physical intimacy. He knows that. And so as soon as he sees that, Satan gets his hacksaw and he starts sawing away at that link in the chain, hoping to snap the marriage bond. Satan loves the destruction and the chaos that adultery and divorce cause. He loves it. And so he's going to saw away on that link whenever he can. Don't even let him close, says Paul. And so, while we understand genuine exceptions like severe illness, accidents, short temporary separation for a couple of weeks or whatever, we understand that, right? The governing principle, the overarching governing principle for marriage is lavish generosity between husband and wife for maximum protection. Paul reluctantly mentioned seasons of prayer as an exception, because I'm sure the Corinthian ascetics were clamoring for that. I say he gave that permission reluctantly, that exception, contrary to many interpreters, but it seems to me verse 6 should actually connect to verse 5. He says, don't deprive one another except for agreement. Come back together quickly. Verse 6, but this I say by way of concession, not of command. I'm not commanding do you have these seasons of prayer, says Paul, not at all. But that would be the one exception, and then come back together quickly. Because the Corinthians, he knew, would say, oh, see, Paul commanded it. And so we should do it. See you in 6 months, right? Or something like that. Paul said, no. It's not a command. It's a little concession. And even that is reluctantly given. Only if both spouses agree. Only if it's for a limited, clearly demarcated period of time, and prayer is mentioned specifically. A lot of commentators would want to add in a lot of other things. I'm like, I don't know, let's just leave it at prayer. How's that? And so I think verse 6 connects to verse 5. Right? I'm not commanding you to do this prayer thing and separate from each other physically, but maybe that could be an exception, but come back together quickly, says Paul. Now, the reason I would take that view is these verses are not written to singles. This is not about whether you should get married or not. Paul will pick that up in verse 7 as a closing comment. But I think verse 6 attaches to the first 5 verses. This is not a verse, these are not a passage written to singles. These are verses written to people who are already married. Some of whom thought it was more spiritual to forsake sex in marriage than to enjoy sex in marriage. Paul says, no, not at all. Therefore, he says, I want you to enjoy lavish generosity between husband and wife. And only reluctantly do I give this concession regarding prayer vigils. different views on that. That's how I would understand those. Now, having fully developed the protective purpose and the rewarding duty and the lavish generosity of sexual fulfillment in marriage, having developed those three, it has a protective purpose. It's a joyful, rewarding duty. And it's to be done with lavish generosity, not stopping, not defrauding, not withholding. Paul then, at the end, gives a postlude about singleness in marriage. And this will tie to verse 8 and where he goes there. Verse 7, he says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Paul was a single man. At this point in his life, apparently he had no compelling desire for marriage. It's possible that he had been married when he was a younger man. We'll interact with that when we study verse 8. It's possible. We don't know for sure. However, it's enough in verse 7 to say that Paul himself, now in his 50s, felt no need to pursue marriage. And contra to the relentless pressure from the Jewish culture to get married, remember I mentioned that last time? If you were a man, you didn't count until you got married. Contra that relentless pressure, Paul said, since he had no or little sexual desire, he's perfectly happy to stay single. In fact, I mean, think about Paul. As a radical missionary church planter who regularly risked his life for Christ, how was your day at the office, honey? Oh, they stoned me and left me for dead. That's not what your wife wants to hear when you come back, you know, from work. Right? This is not the sort of thing that you typically did, you know, with a wife. There's a reason that Paul does not greet Timothy's wife or Titus's wife or most of his other male co-workers, Barnabas, Silas, and other. Why? They were all single men. You didn't go and put your life on the line day in and day out preaching Christ and planting churches in the Roman Empire if you were married. I'm sure a few did. There's a few unique women out there. But, you know, on the whole, those are single guys. And Paul says, I wish there were more. I wish there were more lunatics like me, right? I wish there were more who were willing to hang it out over the edge and risk their life for Christ. He wished there were more men like that so that he could have more companions for his dangerous, life-threatening church-planting ministry. But Paul was not a fool. Rather than push marriage or singleness, rather than push one or the other, everyone has to get married or everyone should stay single, Paul wisely acknowledged that God gives different gifts to different people. God in his sovereignty does not allow all who desire to get married to be married. I'm not sure why he does that, but that's his plan for some. But Paul realized and looked at the human race and he said, you know what? There's a category of people whom God has gifted with desire to be married. And there's a probably smaller category of those who are not gifted that way. That's okay. Different levels of desire for emotional and sexual intimacy for different people. And Paul says, that's all right. It would have been silly and, in fact, downright wrong for Paul to impose his preference, which was celibacy, on someone whom God had gifted differently. And we talked about how dangerous that has proven to be in the Roman Catholic Church with its priests, right? Men who are gifted by God to get married don't do so well when they try to act like they don't want to be married. It just never goes well. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." This is, by the way, Jesus' approach to the issue as well. You might remember in Matthew chapter 19, verse 12, Jesus said that some men make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom, meaning they chose not to marry for the sake of serving Christ with fewer distractions. Paul will, in fact, address that in the second half of 1 Corinthians. He'll look at the singles and say, well, you need to think about whether you would want to stay single because you can serve Christ more in that setting and in a different way. You know, I was never, you know, concerned about curtains and duvet covers for the guest bedroom when I was single. It just never crossed my mind, right? It was never an issue for any single guys out there worried about that, right? Duvet cover for the guest bedroom? Nah, me neither, Right? Paul says, yeah, you can stay a little more focused if you're single, but if you get married, you haven't sinned because there's different things, different gifts for different people. Jesus' comment on that choosing to stay single for the sake of serving Christ, he said, he who is able to accept this, let him accept it. In other words, for some that will be okay, and for some it won't be. And so clearly Jesus' approach to the issue is exactly Paul's as well. If you can stay single and serve Christ without distraction, wonderful, do it. But if you have emotional and physical desires that are commensurate with marriage, pursue that godly and honorable and fulfilling protection of marriage and enjoy serving your spouse. That is an important and God-honoring part of your serving of Jesus Christ if you are married. A classic example of a violation of this from church history was John Wesley, the 18th century evangelist and founder of Methodism. Wesley married when he was 48, primarily, it seems, at the urging of his well-intentioned friends who were sure he needed a wife. Right? Unfortunately, after marriage, Wesley continued to live as if he were a single man. He didn't change his lifestyle. He consistently violated Peter's command, live with your wife, and thus Paul's instruction about lavish, consistent sexual generosity to your wife. In fact, Wesley spent the majority of every year away from his wife, out doing the work of preaching and evangelism, church planning, and all that sort of thing. He didn't mind. Didn't bother him. Why? He was gifted to be celibate. Drove his wife to the point of insanity. Drove her almost nuts. Drove her frantic to destructive levels of bitterness. Eventually, it destroyed their marriage. Plainly, Wesley was a man who was happy in his singleness and just should have stayed single. It's destructive to force people without marriage desires to get married just because you have those desires. In the same way, it's destructive to force people with marriage desires to remain single because you think it's some kind of higher calling. Paul looks at both and he says, we'll drive a sensible middle road here. God gifts some in one way, God gifts some in another. We can embrace that. Now, let's conclude this way. The matter of sexual fulfillment in marriage is important to God, important enough that I've spent the last 2 weeks, last week and this week, preaching about a subject that would not be typical for us to address from a pulpit of a church. But you know what? 8 chapters in the Old Testament, 9 if you throw Proverbs 5 in there, and then this section in 1 Corinthians 7, it's an important subject to us. It's an important subject to God. Grace Fellowship has rarely been so quiet as it has been this morning, right? Everybody's listening. No one falls asleep during this sermon. God knows how he made us. God knows how he made us. He made us as sexual creatures. He made most of us with those sexual desires. He gave us those desires. And therefore, along with the desires, he gave us marriage, so there's an appropriate, pure, and protected place to fulfill those desires. And here what Paul does is he gives us basic life-changing instruction about sexual fulfillment in marriage. In marriage, he says, sex has a positive, protective purpose. Married couples are to pursue that purpose with a joyful, thankful enthusiasm. In fact, in God's design for marriage, sex is to be considered a rewarding, servant-hearted duty, something we delight to do because we want to serve our wife or our husband. Furthermore, husbands and wives are to view it as that part of their marriage relationship as a vital priority. Therefore, they are to give themselves to their spouse with lavish, consistent generosity, don't defraud. And as the Song of Solomon teaches, sexual fulfillment in marriage is encouraged by godly anticipation, open talk between husband and wife, free-flowing, fun-loving praise, compliments, and encouragement. It's also encouraged by cuddle time. It's in the Bible. Rejoice and be glad, ladies. It's encouraged as well by daily meaningful friendship. Sexual fulfillment in marriage includes a conscious choice to be satisfied in your spouse alone. It doesn't matter what else is out there. And that absolute exclusiveness is part of the relationship's God-designed beauty. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. That's life-changing wisdom for joyful, God-honoring sexual fulfillment in marriage. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that you had the courage to address these subjects in Scripture. We might have backed off. We might have not said anything, but you're wise. You've addressed them. We pray that this morning we have done it in an appropriate way, handled in a way that would be honoring to you. Lord, I pray for the singles among us. I pray that they would handle this, these sermons and the whole issue of their sexuality in a wise way, in a godly way, in a spirit-assisted, self-controlled way. Keep them off the internet and the perverse things that are so easily available there. Keep them away from that. Keep them pure in their dating and relationships. Keep their minds and their thoughts pure as they interact with those of the opposite sex. Lord, such an important thing for us to stay on the thick ice of purity in marriage or before marriage. And then as we think about the marriage, Lord, we pray as well that you would give them gracious wisdom. Give them strength to apply this. I pray that we would do it joyfully. You have spoken openly about this subject, and I pray that this would be a part of our Christian testimony, not that we talk about it to others, but just that it's obvious. We have good, strong marriage relationships. We are protected. We are protected by the bonds of tight relationship and love and purity and devotion to one another in this area. And so I pray, Lord, if there are any couples here who have struggled with this aspect of their relationship, that they could embrace the principles of wisdom that you've laid out here, Lord, and that you would strengthen and encourage them, and that they would be delighted and you would be delighted in this aspect of their relationship as well. Grant us grace to serve you in as sexual creatures created for your glory and for purity in the various ways, single or married. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.